last two or three times we've been in the book of James. We're still in chapter 1. As Josh mentioned, we'll be looking at temptation. Regardless of who you are, regardless of how you got here this morning, regardless of your background, you may have been raised in church, or you may not have been. Or in some cases, this may be the first time you've ever been here. We are all in this boat together of temptation. Everyone faces temptation. I want to thank Brother Bill and his encouragement, his counsel, the work of many men producing commentaries and literary works. They help tremendously. And also, I want to thank Linda. She went above and beyond the call of duty of a wife this week and this weekend to help me be able to stand before you this morning. So, thank you. Let's look at James chapter 1, verses 13 to verse 17, trials and temptations. If you would, stand with me as we read God's Word. Beginning at verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and thank you for an opportunity to gather together to look into this passage. And Father, I pray that you would help us to have ears to hear. And also, just importantly, help us to have hearts and minds that are willing to accept what we hear, especially when it becomes challenging for us. And James seems to begin and end challenging us. So I pray that you would help us through the work of your Spirit to respond in a manner of faith and obedience. And Father, for those here who do not know you yet, I pray that you would be gracious and call them to you. We thank you that we can call you Father. We thank you that Christ has gone before us and set an example for us. And we thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So, question for you. Have you ever been presented with a reality that something you believed to be true was in fact not true? I'm seeing a few head nods. That can be a difficult thing to come to terms with. Just a couple of examples. This first one. What would you think if I said that a mother bird, if a baby bird has been pushed out of the nest or fallen out of the nest, that if you put that baby bird back, that mother bird will accept that mother bird will accept that young. I've heard that they won't, but I mean, birds really don't have a good sense of smell, and so I'm not really sure the bird would ever really know or not. Another example, now that you're all awake and paying attention. What would you think if I said that it is a myth that the taste zones on your tongue really can taste all flavors? There's not really one zone for bitter or sweet or sour, but all taste buds can taste all different types. Could challenge something that you think or know to be true. Here's one that's kind of maybe even bump up against a little bit more culturally where we are today. What would you say if I said it was a myth that you need diets or supplements to detoxify your body? I mean, the liver and the kidneys do that automatically. Do you need diets or supplements? And what is a toxin exactly? And how do you know if you've gotten rid of one? Throughout Scripture, from time to time, we're presented with some things that we know to be true, and they seem like they're not really what we thought they were. So the question is, what do you do? That may be the struggle that we have in some places this morning, dealing with this idea of temptation. James in chapter 1, beginning at verse 13, he shifts to a mode of strong warning. This form of exhortation is designed to draw us in, to call in his audience. The root of the problem, as we're going to see in this passage, is proper understanding. But James here introduces a fact about the cause of misunderstanding, which is self-deception. Here James contributes one of the most piercing discussions of the nature of temptation in the whole Bible. But he also introduces a little bit of ambiguity. For example, where do trials come from? Are some from God, but not others? Are they all from God? And if not, how can we say that he rules the universe? Are all trials from God and therefore his goodness is compromised? These are some of the things that James introduces us to. The basic meaning of the word tempted is tried or tested or proving. And depending on the context, can have a negative or a positive meaning. In chapter 1, verse 12, the word is used in sense of trials or testings. But here in verses 13 and 14, the idea is clearly of temptation, of solicitation to evil. James is dealing with this entirely different concept here. The same word is used for both ideas, but because the primary difference is not in the word itself, but it's in a person's response to that word. Here's what I mean by that. Let's look. Yeah, if a believer responds in faithful obedience to God's word, he has successfully endured a trial. If he succumbs to it in the flesh, doubting God and disobeying, he is tempted into sin. The response of the person here really dictates more of how this word is used. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 13, no temptation has ever taken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. A right response leads to spiritual endurance, righteousness, wisdom, and other blessings. A wrong response leads to sin and to death. No person, including the most spiritual Christian, can escape temptation. I saw in a quote, opportunity may knock just once, but temptation leans on the doorbell. It's always there, always vying for your attention, for your affection. Even the Lord in his humanity was tempted. We just saw this in our responsive reading in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit up to the wilderness to be tempted. So this isn't really a matter of if, it's a matter of when. And then the second great matter is, how am I going to respond when that happens? Will I respond to that as a testing, or will I respond to that as a temptation luring me into sin and death? Just as it is common for man to be tempted, many times it is also common for him to blame someone else. We see this in the beginning, right? I mean, what did Adam say? When God called Adam and said, how did you respond to this temptation? The man said, the woman that you gave me, she gave me the fruit, and I ate it. He did at least admit that he ate it. But the cause for the temptation? Well, that came from you. And his wife, Eve, following his lead. Then the Lord said to the woman, what is it that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. James, here in this passage, opposes the intolerable idea of blaming God, declaring in verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. The idea there is let no person say to himself, that is, rationalize to himself, that when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. The very idea of that, the thought of that, is an abomination. That's what James is telling us here. James is saying that no one should say that God even indirectly is responsible for tempting me to evil. God is in no way and in no degree responsible, directly or indirectly, for our being tempted. Have we bumped up against anything that you thought to be true that James may be telling us may not be true? In his fierce opposition to the ungodly rationalization of blaming God for sending enticements to evil, James gives four strong proofs that God is not responsible, and even he's not responsible for our temptation, and even less responsible, that is, if it were possible, for our succumbing to that temptation. So we're going to take a look at verses 13 through 17 in these four components. The nature of evil in verse 13, the latter part of verse 13. The nature of man. The nature of lust in verses 15 and 16. And then the nature of God in verse 17. And we're going to, when we get to the nature of lust, we're going to spend a little bit more of our time there discussing how are we, what does temptation look like for us? In verse 13, James says, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Cannot be tempted here carries the idea of untemptable. I'm not positive that's a word, but it explains the idea. Untemptable. There is an idea here that is described throughout, it's kind of the same as being invincible to the assaults of evil. There are two mutually exclusive in the most complete sense. God and evil exist in two completely different realms, distinct realms, and they can never meet. He is aware of evil, but cannot be touched by evil. Remember in Isaiah stood mesmerized in this passage, and one called to the other, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. This is who God is. Shortly after he instituted the covenant at Sinai, the Lord commanded Moses and reminded him in Leviticus chapter 19, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And God repeats this command to the church in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. His holiness is eternal. It's unmixed with anything less than pure, perfect righteousness. It's almost unfathomable to try to describe His holiness. In our responsive reading of the testing of Jesus in the wilderness, the difference between testing and temptation can be seen here. The same distinction seen in the first chapter of James. Matthew reports Jesus was led up by the Spirit to be into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The remainder of the account of Matthew chapter 4 makes it clear that from Satan's perspective, this experience was intended as a temptation, as an inducement to sin. For Jesus, the experience was a test, which he passed without the least wavering. Despite Satan's clever use of God's word, he did not succeed, even in the slightest. God allows trials not to solicit believers to sin, but to move them to a greater endurance. Sometimes even to prove to us where we are. Sometimes maybe even to reveal the wickedness that lies within all of us. Next, let's look at the nature of man in verse 14. James 1:14. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. This second evidence that God is not responsible for our temptation to sin is our own nature. I don't know if I'm doing that. I suspect I am. Do you want to go to this mic? Okay. We'll try to avoid those the rest of the service. So this second point that James makes here, that God is not responsible for our temptation to sin, is our own nature, that fallen spiritual nature that makes us susceptible to temptation. In the same way that fish are successfully lured onto the hook, we succumb to temptation when by our own lust draws us toward evil. Evil things that are appealing to our fleshly desire. Lust, referring to a deep, strong desire or longing of any kind. And this could be good or bad. There could be a lust for things that are good. There could be a lust for things that are bad, that are sinful. Sin can look attractive and pleasurable. And it is for a while. Otherwise, it would have little power over us. Satan tries to make sin as attractive as possible. But listen, there would be no attraction of sin were it not for our own sinful lusts. James is continuing this progression in his proofs, and he's continuing to work his way right home to us. This makes evil seem more appealing than righteousness. Falsehood more appealing than truth. Immorality more appealing than moral purity. The things of the world more appealing than the things of God. Speaking of himself as a Christian, take a look at this passage in Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 18. Paul says, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. In my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing that I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, that the one who wants to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the war of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am. If you've never come face to face with your own sin, this is usually where we end up. Wretched man that I am. And he deals with this struggle that he's seeing. He desires to do the things that are good, but he finds himself doing the very things that he does not want to do. Jeremiah testified of this in chapter 17 and verse 9. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Some versions say wicked. Who can understand it? Matthew chapter 15, verse 18. The things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and slanders. Makes you proud to be a human being, doesn't it? This is our heart. Oh, wretched people that we are. Who will save me from this body of death? What does Paul say after that? But praise be, we have a Savior. Knowing that his apostles would be subject to temptation, to evil because of their remaining unredeemed flesh, he admonishes them in Matthew chapter 24, verse 41. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The third proof that God is not the source of temptation is seen in the nature of lust in verses 15 and 16. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Desire conceives its offspring, sin. James used a metaphor of conception here for describing the development from temptation to sin. What is always so difficult for the believer or any sinner is the truth about one's own sin. No matter how destructive sin is discovered to be, the believer can never find a source of sin outside of himself. Desire has become pregnant, and sin is now alive within oneself. Is it possible that we've bumped up against something you thought to be true that may not be true? The believer can never find a source of sin outside of himself. Boy, James is painting an awful positive picture about us, isn't he? Boy, doesn't that make you just feel good? This is hard stuff. Being brought to realize and to understand that I, just as Paul, am a wretched man and that nothing good dwells in me. Again, unlike the external trials that can come from God, this entire movement from temptation to sin is internal. Temptation, self-induced by the power and appeal of desire, is now producing sin and on its way to death. Through James, the Lord here makes it clear that sin is not an isolated act or a series of isolated acts, but rather the result of a specific process. Desire, deception, design, and disobedience. Let's look at this first component of desire. It begins primarily as an emotion, a feeling, a longing for something that at first may be largely subconscious. It develops from somewhere deep within, expressing a desire to acquire, to achieve, to possess something that we do not have. This is the beginning. This desire, as James speaks here, may develop and gain our full attention. The lust to sin comes much in the same way. Something we see or hear or suddenly grabs our attention and draws us out with a strong desire or lust to have it or to do it. And it happens just that fast. Our attention is diverted. I'm not a big fisherman. But when you're standing on the bank and you're reeling that lure in real slow and you feel that fish hit that line, that's it. That's how quickly our attention is diverted to temptation, to this desire. The next step, deception, which is more closely related to the mind than to emotions. When we think about a desired object, our mind begins to rationalize and justification for getting it. So this first part is desire, and it's a feeling or an emotion. This second part is deception. Now our mind is engaged. This is virtually an automatic part of the process of temptation. We don't have to tell our minds to rationalize our lust because they are already predisposed to do so by our fallenness. It's a thought, and we begin to rationalize. This deception begins. And because the will is involved, this is the stage where most guilt lies. What has been longed for and been rationalized is now consciously pursued as a matter of choice. The third step is design. When plans start to be made to fulfill the emotional desire that we have rationalized and justified with our minds, this stage involves our will. Desire, deception, design. And the last step is disobedience. If we allow the process to continue, the design inevitably produces disobedience to God's law, which gives birth to sin. That which is desired, rationalized, and willed is actually done and accomplished. Desire, which is a longing, leads to deception, which is rationalization, which leads to design, a conscious plan to pursue, which leads to disobedience. O wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? Praise be to His glorious name. The fourth point that James makes here is in verse 17 of chapter 1, the nature of God. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation, shifting shadow. Finally, James declares that God is not responsible for our temptations to sin, because he has already made it clear that God's own nature is incompatible with the nature of sin. Because God is completely righteous and just. And by definition, he can have no part with sin. What comes from God is not sin, but only very good things, given and every perfect gift. The perfect, flawless, holy goodness of God results in doing and giving only what reflects His perfect holiness and truth. Our Lord promises in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him?" We see in Luke chapter 11, verse 13, even more than those things, infinitely more than those things, He promised that our Heavenly Father will give us His own Holy Spirit. In light of these sobering truths, James implores, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." He's already identified himself with them in this battle. He's not standing out saying, preaching this good message to say, "Listen, guys, you've got to be careful. There's an enemy that desires to devour you. You need to resist temptation." He's not doing that any more than I'm standing up here telling you this, avoiding the own temptations that are in my life, that lure me away. We must take full responsibility on ourselves where it belongs, realizing that our dominant enemy may very well be our fallenness, our lusts, our weaknesses, and our rationalizations to our sin. This is the difficult truth of this passage. These reside within and have to be dealt with from within. When a believer wins the battle on the inside, he can say with Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, "For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, in that holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you by the grace of God." If you're here this morning and you have never faced the reality of your sin, it's a very difficult thing to face. But we cannot understand the meaning of the cross and the meaning of Christ's sacrifice on the cross without understanding our own sin, without coming to terms with that fact. If you're here and you have placed your faith and trust in Christ, what do we take away from this? First, it should go without saying that the earlier in the process we determine to resist, the greater likelihood we will avoid the sin. When Linda and I have our taxes done every year, and I don't do them. I don't have pay to have that done because it's difficult. It's just that I don't know the regulations. I don't know the rules, and then they change, and I never know if I've got the right rule or not have the right rule. And from time to time, we'll get our taxes back and review them, and there'll be a mistake. So one year we called a guy that did the taxes, and he said, "Well, this was a mistake on a number on contributions." He goes, "This is going to have virtually no effect on you actually what you owe or don't owe." I said, "Well, let me think about it." So I called him back the next day. I said, "We need to change. We need to do that over again. We need to change it. Why? I don't know where that line is between being audited and being right and wrong and whether this stuff matters or don't matter, and they would end up owing me more anyway. But I want to stay as far from that line as I can. I don't want to mess with any of that. I don't want to ever have to. If they ever audit me, I want them to owe me money. That's where I want to be. Thanks. I'll take that other $2.60-something. But what's my attitude toward temptation? Is it the same? No. I never try to stay as far as I can away from the line. I always want to get as close to the... I want to rationalize in my mind where's sin really? I mean, where's... If I do this, is it sin? Why do I do that? My wicked heart. Another thing that we can take away from this passage is only the Christian who is able to control his emotional responses to temptation when they first appear who will effectively deal with sin in his life. Boy, you've heard of that nip it in the bud. This is it. The only way that we can really be successful is dealing with and controlling our emotional responses to temptation. We want it because it looks good, or because it feels good, or because it makes us feel bigger or better in the eyes of other people. Another takeaway: the battle must be fought in the mind where sin is conceived. No one can fight the battle in the mind or imagination except for the own individual believer. And if you're sitting here this morning and you're saying, I don't ever have the ability to fight. I just go along my life and I'm just doing what I'm doing. And if that happens to be sin, well, it happens to be sin. Who's to say what's right and wrong? Your greatest need is the cross in Christ. For the believer who's here that battles with this on a daily, weekly basis, we have to fight this battle in our mind where the luring begins. We must be on guard at the level of our minds. We must train our minds to keep watch over our emotional desires. Instead of rationalizing temptation, we must be prepared in advance to oppose them with God's word, just as Jesus did in the wilderness. Jesus didn't sit down and rationalize and say, "Satan, come over here. Let's talk about this temptation for a minute. Now, here's what I'm thinking." No. What's the example that he set forth? God's word. One of the direct benefits from us gathering together and meeting and studying God's Word is this. How can I be sure that my mind is being protected and guarded unless I'm abiding in Christ and I'm abiding in His Word? Well, how do I abide in His Word? Well, I need to be in it daily, I need to be in it here together. When we meet to pray, I need to be here praying. I need to practice those things. I need to see their importance. I need to learn how to do that. When you come to Christ, you don't just automatically know this. And you don't just automatically know how to abide in Christ. And you don't automatically know, how do I pray to this God that I've been alienated from all of my life? There's not a switch that's turned on. That's why it's imperative that we make disciples. It's imperative that we live with one another. It's imperative that we engage in life together. Why? To learn these very things. To help one another. To encourage one another. To remind each other of things we already know. But in the middle of a battle, sometimes they're not right at the forefront of our minds. Paul admonishes us in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That has to happen moment by moment. When I first started attending church after being raised in church, I felt like I needed to come down to the altar and pray and confess every Sunday. Why? Because I wasn't doing that during the day. I wasn't doing that at home. I wasn't confessing my sins and interceding for others and being in God's Word. I was just showing up on Sunday, and that's kind of when all that would hit me. We have to renew our minds daily, moment by moment, being reminded of the Word. Especially helpful in this regard is the Apostle's advice to the church at Philippi in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence in anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Think on this. Why do we have to do that constantly? Because at any time, we grab the bait. Our mind is gone. We're lured away. Then I began thinking about that consciously, devising a plan. Disobedience, which leads to sin. It's not an accident that the first and greatest commandment includes loving God not only with our heart and soul, but with our mind. Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. That's our battleground. This is the greatest command. It stands for all believers and unbelievers alike. We must answer for how we have kept this command. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. Remember, our battle is not against flesh and blood. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces, and we must have supernatural spiritual strength that comes from God and from His Spirit to win this war in our mind. How do we do that? One is to saturate yourself with the Word of God. It needs to be a constant flowing. Just as I breathe, I need to intake God's Word. I mean, that's what, when we studied just a few months back, the spiritual disciplines, Bible intake, we spent 2 weeks talking about that because it's so important. Next, determine in your heart to resist temptation and to be holy. Next, commit yourself to prayer throughout the day. And if you need practice at that, which we all do, Wednesday night is a great time to practice that with other believers. And sometimes we just need to flee. What tempts you? Where are you the most vulnerable? Saturate yourself with God's Word. Determine in your heart to resist temptation and be holy. Commit yourself to prayer throughout the day and flee when you need to. Let's pray.